There's a remarkable story of what I believe is the biggest Baptist seminary in the world, which is Southern Baptist Seminary Bible School, a graduate Bible school in Louisville, Kentucky. And so this is a Bible school or a seminary that is attached to the biggest Baptist denomination in the world, which is the Southern Baptist Convention. And the Southern Baptist Convention believe many of the same things we would believe, but the seminary, without the convention noticing or realizing it, had begun to teach a lot of false doctrine. Many of the professors and staff that were being hired did not even believe that the Bible was the Word of God or that it was to be trusted. And there was this seeping in of what we call liberal theology. Liberal theology is not the same thing as liberal politics. It is essentially a move away from believing in the scriptures and away from believing that the Bible is the Word of God and towards a more rationalistic and naturalistic view of studying the scriptures. And over time, the school, so that by the time the Southern Baptist Convention had realized it, their entire seminary was being controlled by and was being taught by professors who did not believe the Bible and did not believe anything that the convention believed. And they felt very quickly that they were losing a school that could that was meant to teach future pastors, missionaries, and Bible teachers. But there was something the convention could do. They could vote in the president of the seminary. This president was voted by the churches themselves, not by the seminary itself. And so they voted. A man who was very faithful to the Word of God, and his name was in my head, and it just escaped me. Al Mohler. Yeah, I was like, not Mohler, Mohler. Yes, Al Mohler. So Al Mohler became the president. And over a few years, things got very rough for him. He received death threats. There were staff protesting him being the president. But eventually, he fired all of these professors who did not believe the Word of God and did not teach it, and was able to hire a staff that today, at least to a much greater degree, teaches the Word of God as it should be taught, as the Word of God. And Southern is once again a decent place to learn about the Scriptures. And I'm telling that story because it's reminds me of both of the stories we have in these parables today. That those who were given a position of power and a position that is meant to benefit God's people abused that position, and as a result are thrown out and replaced by others. And perhaps it was that those first professors were more impressive in terms of their academic study and their degrees, and maybe they were the first choice because of their academic prestige. But this doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, they did not treat the Word of God as it ought to be treated, and they were misleading God's people, and as a result, had to be replaced. And we're thankful for the work of Al Mohler and what he did in really saving that seminary for that convention. A similar thing, by the way, happened in Canada in McMaster University back in the day, and we weren't able to save it, and many churches got kicked out of the Baptist Convention because they continued to hold on to the truth of the Scriptures, that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. So that was a battle that easily could have been lost. The two stories that we have today they show the way in which God judges his people. God judges his people by separating those who are truly his from those who only appear to be his. Those who take on a name and take on a responsibility, but at the end do not actually believe in what they are responsible for and what they have signed up for. And as a result, they abuse their privilege and end up committing great acts of evil. This was the case both of the Israelite leaders, their priests, their religious leaders, their kings. It was also the case of the Israelite people themselves, who were among all the nations, the nation of priests. They were meant to bring God to the world. They were meant to be the ones who would display the glory of God to the world so that the world could come to this house of prayer and know God. And these people who had been given this responsibility had given it up. They had been given everything they needed. They had been given every grace, and it was in vain. While those with much less replaced them and did much more with it. We can see this in the fact that Jesus, in calling his disciples, does not gather a bunch of Pharisees and scholars around him. He gathers fishermen. He is not worshipped at first by the priests, he is worshipped by shepherds, who are the lowest in social rank, and from kings of the Gentiles. A common theme we see with the way that God operates in humanity is those that are given much and abuse what they're given are brought to nothing, whereas those who are given little and make much of the little they were given are exalted, and this gives glory to God. Now, what we are continuing here in our text is something that has started and will continue over the next couple of chapters. The theme is not completely different from what we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks as Jesus is confronting these religious leaders and being confronted by them. The setting here, if you will remember, is Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he was approached by the chief priests and the elders of the city. And he was given a question, and it was a purely political question. It was a question that was meant to trip him up or to gain some kind of or provoke some kind of controversy with his ministry. And Jesus ends up humbling them and displaying the fact that they didn't actually care about the answer. If they had cared about whether Jesus was from God or not, they would have cared whether John was from God or not. And if they believed that John was from God, they would have already known Jesus was from God, because John had told them that Jesus was the Messiah. It showed that they shouldn't even have to ask this question. They had been given much. They had been given every opportunity to come to know that Jesus was the Christ. They had had the ministry of John the Baptist. They had had quite some time since John had been arrested and then killed. And they had had all of the miracles and teachings of Jesus. I mean, just the very day before this conversation is happening, he was healing in the temple. He was healing the blind and the lame. So for them to ask, well, are your teachings from heaven or are they from earth, is a very late question. And it is asked only because they don't actually care about the answer. It is one of those questions that if they would, they should have already known the answer. They should have already decided what they believed the answer was by this time. But what Jesus will go on to do is bring up an image that we just read in Isaiah chapter 5. This image of a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, God paints this picture of a vineyard. A vineyard is obviously a farm where you grow grapes. I remember there being some vineyards close to where I lived in New Brunswick. And obviously we have very famous vineyards in Niagara here in Ontario. Very famous for our ice wines and things like this. And a vineyard is grapes are a fruit of luxury in the ancient world. The main purpose was to make wine, which was a drink of celebration and luxury and rejoicing. And God makes this vineyard, plants this vineyard that is meant to be the source of a source of celebration and blessing. And he does everything right. He plants it, fertilizes it, he builds all of the buildings necessary for the operation of this vineyard. He digs a pit for the grapes to be crushed. He builds a watchtower. He builds a wall around it. And everything is right. By all reason, this vineyard should do very well because everything is ready. But then God goes to check on this vineyard. And it yields only wild grapes. It yields grapes that are very bitter and sour and definitely will not make any wine that someone would want to drink. And there, God's response was bringing low of this vineyard because of its fruitlessness. And Jesus continues with this idea, and it's an idea that continues behind both of these texts, that God has given this vineyard everything they needed. And likewise, in the Old Testament, God had given his people everything they needed. He had sent them. He had given them the promises through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had sent them Moses to deliver them out of the land of slavery by great signs and wonders and by even crossing an ocean on dry land. He had fed them in the wilderness. He had given them water in the desert. He had made them victorious over their enemies despite the odds. And he had given them his covenant and said, "You follow me and you will succeed. You will do well. You will be at peace. Nothing will go wrong with you if you trust me." God had made everything right. But nothing went right. Because if you have a vineyard that you've set up and you've done everything right, you've made sure that the pH of the soil is perfect, you've fertilized it, you've built the wall so that wild animals are not getting in, and maybe you've put up some scarecrows to scare away the birds, you've put up the watchtower to watch out for anything or anyone that's going to come and destroy the vineyard or the fruit, and the fruit is producing wild grapes, what conclusion are you going to come to? Where's the problem? The problem is in the grapes. That is, in the vines. It is in the kind of plant. No matter how well you treat a wild grapevine, it's still a wild grapevine. And you could make it the best, most fruitful wild grapevine there ever has been, but it's still going to be sour and woody and not sweet or good for anything because it is not a domesticated grape. It is not made, it is not intrinsically ready to be what it needs to be in order to produce good fruit. And this was the case with Israel. God had chosen a nation, a small, insignificant nation that, if God had not intervened, would have become just, would have just lost its identity in the melting pot of Egyptian culture. God had given them everything you could possibly need. And yet, they were still not bearing the fruit of belief, of faith, of obedience, of true worship of God. What's the problem? The problem is not that God has not done enough. The problem is in the nature of the vines. It is in the nature of the people. It is in the nature of people. The Jews were producing wild grapes, and they were the domesticated grapes of the Old Testament. They were the domesticated olives, as Paul uses the analogy, compared to the wild olives of the Gentiles. No one else could say that they would do any better. Any other nation that would have received the same grace from God would have ended up the same way. Because this is the nature of the sinful heart. And this is what we are seeing, is that something is going to need to change with the nature of these vines. Now, when Jesus tells his parable, however, he focuses less on the grapes and more on the tenants that are meant to be put in charge of the vineyard. They are sort of like managers that are put in charge of the vineyard, and as a result would be paid for this or be given some kind of share of the fruit. However, the majority of the fruit would go to the owner. Now, the landowner, it's like attaching to Isaiah's parable in Isaiah chapter 5, does everything necessary for this vineyard. And then he puts it in the hands of the most capable people he can find. And then he goes on a journey to another land. And he sends these servants. And the servants represent the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets were mistreated. They were beaten. Jeremiah is beaten in Jeremiah 20, verse 2. They were stoned. The prophet Zechariah was stoned to death in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22. And they were killed. As Obadiah tells Elijah in 1 Kings 18:13, "Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" This is normal for the history of Israel. God had sent prophets. And just as the servants in the parable are sent to acquire fruit from these tenants in the season that it should be bearing fruit, these prophets are coming to the leaders of Israel and looking for the fruit of repentance, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of following God. They're looking for the fruit that has the leaders direct the way that the people are going towards God. And these prophets will confront the kings when they're not doing this, whether it is King David with the prophet Nathan, whether it is Elijah with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, or Jeremiah or Isaiah. And this is consistently not happening. They are not giving over the fruit. And there's two reasons why they're not giving over the fruit. One is that whatever fruit is there, they keep for themselves. But I think a big reason is also this. There is no fruit. These tenants have not been doing their job. They've been lazy. They've been not been doing what they're hired to do. So there is hardly any fruit, and the little fruit there is, they keep for themselves. This makes sense when you read the Old Testament. It's not as if the people of Israel were just so faithful, but the leaders were kind of misleading them. The people were fruitless, and the leaders were doing nothing to help that. That is the situation we have. The leaders, in fact, are doing what they can to abuse the people, but the people themselves are not bearing fruit at all. constantly, every time the people return to God and God blesses them, it is not long before they are falling away. It is not long before they are setting up false gods in the very temple of God. So they do not listen to the prophets. They do not listen to the servants. Finally, this man sends his son. And the son is the final nail in the coffin for these men to be judged. Their condemnation is filled up. We're not to come away with this thinking like, well, that's kind of a foolish thing for you to do. They just killed your servants. You're going to send your son. But the point in the story is this, that obviously God knew what would happen to Christ. And Christ knows at this point what's going to happen to him. But it is in order to bring their condemnation to an end. As we're going to see, Christ is going to begin predicting the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in 70 AD. In that time, the Roman Empire came up against Jerusalem and destroyed it and scattered the Jewish people. And the Jewish identity has never been the same since. The temple was destroyed, the people were scattered, and the Jewish religion as it existed up to that point was essentially over. The judgment was coming. The end was here. And the final nail in the coffin, after all of these prophets had been killed, was the Son. The Son comes. And they kill the Son and cast him out. And what's interesting here is, so Jesus will ask the Pharisees what he should do, what the landowner should do. And they say, oh, he needs to go and kill those murderers and then lease the farm out, lease the vineyard out to tenants who are well, who will take care of the vineyard in a good manner. And what's ironic about this is, whereas Jesus has been predicting his death to his disciples three times up to this point, now he's predicting it to the very people who are going to kill him. But he's also made them confess that that God's cause is just. They've sealed their own fate. This is similar to the way in which the prophet Nathan came to David with a parable after David had Uriah murdered because of his affair with Uriah's wife. And he tells this parable to King David, and King David is zealous about the justice in the parable. And then Nathan ends by saying, you are the man. You are the villain here. The person that you just said should die in this parable, it's you. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes, or the chief priests, also catch on to that detail at the end here. By their own lips, they are condemned. They know, or that they've confessed, that it is very clear that the destruction of their leadership, the destruction of the identity of the Jewish people being the people of God was at hand. Their fruitlessness had brought them to the end of this. John Chrysostom writes, how just is the sentence when the very persons that are to be punished condemn themselves. The reason the elders refrain, however, from arresting Jesus on this occasion is the same for their refusal to answer his question about John the Baptist. In other words, it's almost like if they had had any backbone, they would have arrested Jesus now. Not in the dark, in a garden, secretly, but here in the open. But they are still afraid of the crowds, and just like with the question of John the Baptist, they are more afraid of the crowds than they are interested in pursuing truth. They are governed by fleshly desires, just like any unrepentant sinner. And this is why Jesus continues on these parables about them. He's taken this whole question they ask, this way that they try to expose him and bring him into controversy as This is what you guys do. This is what you have always done. You always act out of your own self-interest because you are the bad tenants. You are the ones who have no interest in actually creating a fruitful vineyard. Your only interest is to be as lazy and as self-interested as possible. You do not believe in anything. You do not have any goal or desire to make an excellent thing out of the opportunity that you've been given. And it is shameful. And it brings you to the murder that you are about to commit. It will link you to your fathers who murdered the prophets. Now you are going to murder the Son. And you are going to be the most guilty of all of them. Because the religious leaders at this time, they had this very inflated idea of themselves. They looked at the history of Israel, those people who did not read the law. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped Ashtoreth. They committed child sacrifice. And the Pharisees and the chief priests, they looked back at their ancestors and they would say, oh, if only we lived back then, we never would have done those things. But now we do not worship Baal. We do not worship Ashtoreth. We read the law of God. In fact, we memorize the law of God. We keep it to a T. We even measure how many steps we're allowed to take on a Sabbath day. That's how strict we are about the law. And Jesus' whole point is you are no different than your fathers. And that will be proved when you kill the Son. Now, when they admit that the just thing would be the death of these tenants, Jesus brings up this passage from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, that the stone the builders rejected has become the chief of the corner. And other passages in the New Testament will connect the stone to Christ and the building with the temple, that is, the church as the new temple. That idea is not fully fleshed out here in Jesus' reference. It's in that direction, but Jesus doesn't fully flesh it out. Instead, the point is the reversal of human expectations and the realization of God's will. With their own mouth, the Pharisees and priests have acknowledged God's justice in taking away the status of being the people of God from the bare ethnicity of the Israelites, and specifically from the leaders of Israel, and that this was going to be given to others. This was going to be given to those who believe, those who are faithful. God was going to replant his vineyard, but this time he was going to use vines that actually bear fruit, and he was going to put those in charge of the vineyard, those who actually have an interest in cultivating a harvest of righteousness and obedience and love and faithfulness towards God in the field of the vineyard. In the last parable, we saw Jesus talk about the two sons, the one that says no to his father, but then goes and does his father's will, versus the one that says, yes, sir, I will go, and then does not go. And that how those were likened to the kind of people that were looked down by these religious leaders, tax collectors and prostitutes. And we could lump in all kinds of other people in there, whether it be Gentiles or all kinds of other sinners, or Canaanites, like the Canaanite woman back in chapter 15. There's this reversal that the coming of Christ brings, that those that God has been giving so much grace to and have not produced any fruit, that grace is going to be taken away now. It's going to be given to someone else. You've not made anything with what God has given you. So now, you are not going to get anything. Now, it is not lost on the elders who Jesus is talking about. And this drives their envy further, as we will see this clash between Jesus and these leaders persist. Now, the second parable that we see here takes us into chapter 22. And again, I'll remind you that the chapters and verses are not original to the Bible. So don't use the chapters and verses as strictly the way to divvy up how Scripture should be read. I think these two parables do go together, and we'll see why. It is a similar parable is told by Jesus, by the way, in Luke 14, but in a slightly different context, and I think should almost be seen as a different parable. Not altogether different, but it is. We know that Jesus did tell the same parables and or similar parables and similar teachings in different contexts, which makes sense. So there's a different context where Jesus tells a similar kind of parable, and with a similar theme, but to a different person in a different kind of conversation. Now, in the first parable in our text here, the Jewish leaders are condemned for withholding the fruit that is due to God. But here, the opposite is true. The guests here have only one demand made on them, and that demand is not, give me what you're owed. It is, come and celebrate. Celebrate with my son. Come and enjoy the wedding feasts. Now, wedding feasts of the time were more extravagant probably than what we tend to experience with us. You have a wedding, right? You have the wedding day, and then you have, you know, a reception afterwards, and that's it. At our wedding, we had a barbecue the day after the wedding, but, you know, that's about as far as it goes. Jewish weddings at the time could last up to a week. Yeah, you know, think, imagine, like, you're just like eating and drinking for a week. Or at least several days in someone's home, and all of the food and drink was provided for. And so this is a wedding feast that is, you know, lasting several days, and it is being put on by a king. So this isn't going to be the bottom of the barrel. This is going to be an extravagant, amazing feast where all of the food is provided for, where you have nothing demanded of you but to just show up and enjoy. In this case, no expense would be spared. So this king sends his servants to invite his guests with and they refuse. And so he sends the servants a second time with appetizing promises. This is where this parable differs from the other. There are a lot of similarities to the first parable, but here it's not the servants coming saying, give us what you're owed, or give us what you owe. It is, come and enjoy the feast. You know, the king has slaughtered the fattened calves and the oxen. There's the food is just amazing. You need to come and enjoy the feast. Now, this is a command, but it's a command that's also an invitation. It is not as if the king is asking them to do something difficult or really sacrificial in any way. Now, in Luke's case, it really focuses on the carelessness and lack of concern in the invited guests. And in Matthew, there is that, but there's much more, I think, this feeling of rebellion. Why in the world would you beat and kill servants that invited you to a feast? There's only one reason I can think about, is if you really hate the guy that's putting the feast on. Is if you really, really hate him. And you want to just send a message of your utter contempt for him and his son and this marriage and this wedding and everything that is related to him. That's the only reason you could possibly kill the servant, a messenger that's bringing you a wedding invitation. You can imagine, even though it is frowned upon, you can imagine someone killing a messenger during war. But when the messenger is saying, here, come and enjoy this feast, to kill this messenger is nothing short of an act of rebellion. And so it is no surprise that the king musters up his armies and destroys these men's city, which gives us the idea that these guests were probably lords of cities. They were high-ranking men that were in control of city states that were under the rulership of a king. And so the king destroys them, goes to war against their cities and destroys these men because what they have done is incited war against him. All he did was offer them grace, and their response was violence. And that violence triggered a war in which they do not survive. But the wedding still must go on. The son's marriage must be honored. And of course, here the son in both of these parables does represent Christ. So who will the king invite? So he gets his servants to go to the crossroads. The crossroads where the most people would be. And just invite everyone. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter where they're from. It doesn't matter if they're good or bad. Which emphasizes for us, again, the nature of the kingdom not being picky about your past, as we see that Jesus had just told them the tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of heaven while you stay outside. Go out into the crossroads and it doesn't matter. They're good, they're bad, they're rich, they're poor. Bring them all in. We're going to teach those stubborn, high-ranking officials that rebelled against me and made war against me by killing my servants. We're going to teach them and humble them by just filling the wedding hall with commoners, with everyday people, so that my son's marriage may be honored. And that those men who rejected my feast may be put to shame, because now they are not going to taste of this banquet at all. However, not all who respond positively prepare for the feast by dressing in a respectful way. Now, you have this man who doesn't have the wedding garments on. And it's not really helpful for us to figure out exactly what the wedding garment represents. Not every picture in a parable has an exact, like, allegorical thing it represents. And it's not explained to us. What we get from the idea, though, is this man was not prepared. And he knows it, because he has nothing to say. The king comes to him and says, why don't you have wedding garments on? The man doesn't say, oh, I was unaware of the dress code. No, he's silent. Why is he silent? Because he knows he snuck in. He snuck in unprepared. He showed up at this wedding and not ready to respect the groom, not ready to honor the couple that is being joined together, not there to respect the king. They came casually. They came without any thought of preparation or any seriousness involved in the invitation. And so he is cast out, and Jesus gives this last phrase, many are called, but few are chosen. And this balances out this parable well. Now we have to remember that Jesus is not just speaking this to the Pharisees and the chief priests. He's still in the temple. There's still a crowd that is around him listening to this. And Jesus is balancing this out well. He is showing that with the dismissal of these corrupt men, the kingdom of God, the wedding feast, is now open to all who would come. But it is not open to all, regardless of their method of coming or of their preparation or heart incoming. It is not as if the kingdom of God is something you can now casually come into. It is not as if the wedding feast is less formal or less honorable or less important just because the invitation went out to people regardless of their background. That doesn't make this a casual get together where you can just wear a tank top and jersey shorts. This is still the wedding of the prince of the land. This is a place where you must respect and honor the king. And for this man to have the gall to dare to go into this wedding hall dressed inappropriately shows he does not take this seriously at all. And when he's caught, he has nothing to say because he knows he has stepped over the what is acceptable at a wedding feast. Now, what does that mean? It means that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is for anyone, but it's not for everyone. The kingdom of heaven is for anyone, but it's not for everyone. That is, it is for any kind of person, from any background, with any history of sin and wickedness, any age, any man or woman, old or young, from any country, from any nation, speaking any language, from any culture. It's for anyone, anybody. From the child who grows up in church to the hardened murderer behind bars. The kingdom of heaven is for anyone, but it's not for everyone. That is, it's not for those who are not ready to prepare themselves for the kingdom. The invitation of the kingdom goes out to the world. And that's what's happening here is with the burning of the city here, again, representing the destruction of the old way of the Jewish religion, that Israel as a national and ethnic identity is no longer going to represent the people of God. Now the people of God is just going to be anybody, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, anyone that will come. But not everyone that would come. Because if you go out into the streets and invite everybody to a wedding, you're going to get some crazies who show up at your wedding that are not going to be there to celebrate the wedding. They're going to be there to get drunk, to be rowdy, to be disrespectful, or maybe to just get free food. They have no interest in celebrating or honoring or respecting what's going on. And that's what happens when we preach the gospel. When we preach the gospel, a lot of people will say, wow, a God who will save me from hell? Yeah, I'll believe in Jesus. I'll say a little prayer of saying sorry to God. I believe in Jesus. And then I'll get put underwater quickly. And then I'm good. I'm well. But there's no thought about preparing myself to meet my God. Preparing myself for the day when I will be in that wedding hall. This is by no means any kind of works righteousness. He's not teaching that the man had to earn his wedding clothes. What it's pointing at is this man's attitude. He didn't care. He didn't bother to dress up for this wedding because he had no respect for the kind of event. And so this man is actually very much like the first man that rejected the invitation and killed the servants. Neither of them really care. Neither of them have any desire to honor the king or his son at this wedding. That is what this man is tied up and thrown outside for. And so the kingdom of heaven is for anyone. Anyone that would come. Anyone that would come before the Lord and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and live the rest of their life desiring and striving to see Christ made clear in them, to see the Spirit transform them into the image of Christ, looking for the day when Christ will return and there will be a song of angels, and we will want to sing with the angels because we will be there to rejoice in a king taking his kingdom. We will be there for his glory. And we will share in that glory, just as these at the wedding celebration share in the celebration. But those who simply came to church for the free forgiveness, but had no actual desire to see the kingdom of God glorify Christ or expand, had no desire to see Christ at work in them, had no desire to see the power of God at work in their lives, putting sin to death and bringing forth the reality of the power of God in their heart and in their life, they won't be part of that celebration. These people, as well as the original guests, as well as the tenants, all have one thing in common. They don't care about God. They have no respect for him. They have no trust in him. They have no love for him. They do not see him as a loving benefactor, but as an enemy and a tyrant that they can swindle and do harm to and get away with it. They see God as pathetic. They hate him. And they only see their relationship with God as something by which they can take advantage of. And this is how many have treated the Christian faith and continue to treat it throughout the years in every tradition, in every place, in every time, using the name of Christ for manipulation, for self-benefit. Or even just as a soothing comfort to numb a troubled conscience, rather than as a desire to turn my life into what it is made for, to glorify and enjoy God. So we see that unbelief not only leads to a refusal to obey God, and to give God what he deserves, but also a refusal to receive God's good gifts. It is a foolish place to be. It is a foolish belief. But when we have no respect for God in our hearts, we cannot expect our lives to conform to his will. We will have no fruit to give him. And we will certainly not be in a rush to enjoy his blessings because we don't take him seriously. Jesus is ready to tell the Pharisees, which he will say in chapter 23, verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Come on, get it over with. You hate me because you hate my father. Their fathers put the prophets to death, and it is only fitting that they should finish the job. It has become a great, I think, evil in evangelicalism that we've lost a reverence for God. Reverence is much more than like incense and like a Gregorian chant in the background. It is an awareness of God. It is what the Old Testament calls the fear of God. Then the New Testament does too, but the Old Testament uses this phrase a lot. The fear of God. If this man went into that wedding feast fearing the king, that is, having this respect of the danger of offending this king, there's no way he wouldn't have gone in without wedding clothes. In the same way, if we have a fear of God, if we have a understanding, a very deep conviction of how dangerous it is to test God's patience. Because God is very patient. But once his patience has run out, there is no destruction more complete or significant or everlasting than what he brings. We need to approach God with that fear. God is love. Yes, this is a loving king. He is mercy. After all, he invited both the good and the bad into this wedding. He's willing to cover the sins of the evil people. But one thing he expects, you respect what's going on here, and you respect me, and you respect my son. But the kind of world that evangelicalism has painted has been one in which God is not taken seriously. In many cases, it has been one in which the church is not taken seriously, that the ordinances are not taken seriously, that the word of God is not taken seriously. And so many evangelical churches have become a place that invite people to come in without wedding garments, to come in casually, as if the great feast, the great glory of the kingdom of God was like a meet and greet with cheese and crackers. It's not that. The kingdom of God is a glorious thing. It is something that we ought to be using our entire span of life on this earth to be preparing ourselves for. Preparing ourselves for that day. Preparing our hearts. Preparing our minds. Preparing our worship. Because we see how significant it is. Unfaithfulness is displayed both in an unwillingness to give God the fruit of obedience and an unwillingness to enjoy the blessings of God, and is based on a lack of fear of God. When rejected by those who are the obvious picks for God's grace, we are shown again that God enjoys showing grace to the least and humbling those who are seen as the greatest. One reason God loves humble people is because humble people are much more likely to fear God. They're much more likely to be very aware of just who they're dealing with. And when you have that awareness and that attitude of respect and admiration and the significance of who you are standing before, our culture in general has become a very casual culture. I'm maybe the first pastor here ever that doesn't wear a necktie every week, and that's maybe a demonstration of how casual our culture has become. And that, unfortunately, extends into our view of God, into our view of worship. Worship is it's a wonderful, rich, glorious, but very fearful thing. It's a great privilege. And every time we go into it, we should go into it as often as we can, because we are invited to come in and enjoy the feast. We are invited to come in and enjoy the celebration and the ceremony and the joy and the bliss. But when we do, we are to come in with a very serious heart. A heart that recognizes that though God forgives sin, he will not stand a heart that is hardened by sin. God's people, his true church, are made up of those who act as faithful vines, fruitful vines, and faithful tenants, and who come prepared to the feast because they believe God, both in submission to him and in joy in his grace. Do you know God like this? A joyful fear, a solemn celebration. There's two sides of the coin that you need in your relationship with God. Christ died on the cross because he loves you. And that love is not a solemn love. It's not a simple, casual love. It is a solemn love. It is a fearful love. It is a love that, on the other side, is a vicious hatred towards those who don't take that sacrifice seriously, who don't take his love seriously. Let's not waste the kindness that he's brought on you or on me. He's watered us. He's built up a wall around this church. He's built his watchtower. Now, what kind of fruit will we bear? What kind of attitude will we have towards our landlord when he demands fruit, or when he invites us to enjoy the blessings of his feast? Let us not waste his kindness, but put it to fruitfulness by faith, so that we may rejoice with him in gladness forevermore. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Think of the verse in Romans 11. Behold the mercy and severity of God. Lord, would you put in our hearts the fear and respect and awareness of who exactly we're dealing with here, of how great an honor it is to come before you, Lord. Let us never take your mercy and your love as a signal that your mercy and love are cheap, because they are not. They are valuable and weighty. Would you call our hearts to respond to your voice with great solemnness and fear, but also with great eagerness and joy, knowing that you are good and loving and merciful to the one with a heart to seek that mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.